John chapter 2, and we'll begin verse 1. You found your place in God's Word, if you would stand out of the honor of the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus says unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother says unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus says unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he says unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And says unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine till now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples. And they continued there not many days." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, these are written that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Father, that believing we might have life in his name. And Father, I just ask that in this passage you would show us Jesus. That you would show us that he is the Savior of the world. That he is the Christ. That you would show us, Father, his divinity, that he is the Son of God. And Father, that by your Spirit, Father, we might believe, Lord, and find the life that's in him. Father, we would pray that you would awaken the dead this morning, that they might find new life in Christ. Father, that you be with your children that have begun to wander away, and that they might return to your abundant life. And Father, we'd ask that you would manifest your glory here in the preaching of your word. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Excuse me. Resuming our study here of John, I wanted to touch this morning the scripture reading on the purpose for John's writing, just to remind you, because I know it's been several months since we've been here, and some of you weren't here with us when we began. But John has written this book so that we would find life in Jesus. And the way you find life in Jesus is believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the anointed one, the chosen one, the Savior, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Believing that he is the Son of God, meaning that he is divine. Because there is life in Jesus. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at some of the smaller things as we go through it. But what we want to focus at the end is, what is John trying to show in this story? What is Jesus really declaring in this passage? And what he's declaring in this passage is that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that all those who believe in him have life. And that's the purpose of this story, is that we would believe this. As you look at this, Jesus we looked in chapter 1 several months ago, where Jesus has a couple disciples following him now, and now he goes to a wedding. And he's there, and his mother's there, and some other people are there, and they run out of wine. This, it was very typical at Jewish weddings for there to be a big party to celebrate. Marriage is a good thing, and marriage is something you should celebrate. And so they're celebrating marriage. If you listen to most traditional wedding ceremonies, they always speak of Jesus at the marriage here in Cana, showing how much God loves weddings and how much we should celebrate the marriage union, the marriage covenant. Well, they're here and they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to him and says, "Jesus, they need wine." And Jesus' response to her in verse 4 is, "Woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come." Now we look at this in an English that sounds very disrespectful. Normally when you look at somebody and say, "Woman," it's not very honoring. In Greek, it would be the way of saying ma'am. Okay, it's a term of respect. It's not the way we look at it. So he speaks to his mother with respect. And he says this, though. He looks at his mother and says, "Mom," and this is the Daniel Kindle translation, "I don't take orders from you. When God tells me to do something, I'll do it." He says, "My hour hasn't come." He says, "Mom, I don't serve you. I don't serve your whims." You know, and there's a lot of lessons for us in this. This is why we as Protestants don't pray to Mary, because Jesus doesn't take orders from Mary. She can ask all she wants to, and you can ask all you want to, but at the end of the day, he does the will of the Father. But there's a greater lesson for this in the way we raise our children. Of all people on the planet at this point in time, Mary is the one with the most perfect knowledge of the nature of Jesus Christ. I mean, she's his biological mother. She knows that he has no earthly father. She, of all people on the planet, knows that this was a virgin birth, that this is the divine Son of God that was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She, of all people, knows his nature. But if you remember something that happened when Jesus was about 12 years of age, you remember they went to Jerusalem, and as they left, that they went and they couldn't find Jesus. You remember they went back to the temple, and they're there at the temple, and Jesus is there, and they've been looking for him for 3 days, and they go, "Your son, what were you doing? Didn't you know he'd be worried?" And what was his response? What? "Didn't you know I'd be doing my Father's business?" You see, Mary of all people knows that Jesus didn't come to do her will or even his own will, but came to do the will of his heavenly Father. And Jesus here gently reminds his mother what he told her when he was 12. "Mom, I'm here to do what God says." And there's a great lesson for us in this and how we raise our children. You know, in my home, hear me all the way on this, you don't get in trouble for disobeying Daddy. You get in trouble for disobeying God, who told you to obey Daddy. Because I want my children to not serve me, but to serve Christ. I don't want my children to be raised to obey me. I want them to obey God the Father. My children are not here to do my will. They are here to do God's will. Now, God's will is, children, obey your parents. God's will is honor your father and mother. But you see, God has chosen to call himself Father. And what that means is that you, as a dad, you are supposed to mirror for your children what God the Father is like. And you're to do this in such a way so that when the Spirit of God begins to move upon your child's life, to call your child to him, it's very easy for them to conceive of a heavenly father, because they have an earthly father that's modeled the love, the grace, the justice, and the mercy of a heavenly father. And the picture here is that you want to raise your children where at the end of the day, they don't say, "Mom, I'll do whatever you say, even though I'm 30. They say, "Mom, you raised me to obey God. And I will seek what he says in his word, and I will obey him." It doesn't mean you shun the advice of your parents. It means that you as a parent raise your children to obey God and to serve him. Mary gets the picture in verse 5. Because instead of trying to tell Jesus what to do, she turns around now and tells the servants what to do. And what does she tell them? "You do whatever he says." She got it. Okay, that is the whole of the word of God. You do whatever Jesus says. Mary has figured it out. What is the Great Commission? You go and make disciples and you teach them to do whatever Jesus said. That's what we are called to do. We're called to do what Mary did, and that is go tell everyone you do what Jesus says to do. So Mary tells them to obey Jesus. Do whatever Jesus says, you do it. She doesn't know what he's going to do, but she says whatever Jesus says is what we need to do. Now there's 6 water pots of stone there, and we've talked before in years past about the purification of the Jews, and we'll talk about this later on in the book of John, so we're going to kind of skip over that for now. But Jesus tells the servants to fill these pots of water. He says, fill them up. And notice what it says in verse 7. They fill them up to the brim. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it heartily as to the Lord. These servants got it. Whatever Jesus told them to do, they were going to do it to the nth degree. That is the type of servants we need to be. That whatever Jesus tells us to do, we do it to the best of our abilities and we do it to the full. You know, there is no half-hearted Christianity. Christianity is you take up your cross and you follow Jesus and you die. Remember the rich young ruler. What did Jesus tell him? Hey, sell everything and follow me. The Christian life is one where you do everything Jesus tells you to do and you do it to the best of your ability and to the nth degree. They filled up the water pots to the brim. Now then Jesus tells them to draw out and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they take the water and they go to the governor. Hey, this is faith. This is the life of faith. Okay, well, I'm just going to go give him some pond water or whatever it was. Water from the stream. I don't know what the master's going to say when we give him this water, but then they go and they act on faith. They obey. Obedience, by the way, is an act of faith. If you believe God, you'll obey him. This is what James emphasizes so much in James chapter 2. You say you believe God, show it by your works. People all the time say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? Faith produces works. Yeah, and faith is followed by obedience. So they obey. They get there and the water is turned into wine. The governor drinks it and says, this is really, really good wine. And he calls the groom and says, hey, you're supposed to put the really good wine at the beginning and the cheap wine at the end. Because after people have drank for a little bit, their taste buds will get kind of where they don't really tell what's the good wine, what's the bad wine. You serve the expensive stuff at the beginning, so everybody go, wow, this is a great party. And then later on, when you serve the cheap stuff, they don't know the difference. He said, you serve the cheap stuff first, and now you're serving the good stuff. And you notice in verse 11 and verse 12, and this is what I want to focus on. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, but notice verse 11. And manifested his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Notice that. He manifested his glory in that. I don't know about you, but when I started reading this, I was kind of like, oh, hey, he made water to wine. Have you ever thought that there were people who were dying at this time? There are people who were demon-possessed. There may have been women who were being assaulted. There may have been a widow who was about to starve to death. There could have been any number of things going on at this time. And what Jesus chooses to do is turn water into wine for a party. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, if you were going to put everything that Jesus did together, and John says later on that Jesus did so much that all the books in the world couldn't contain it. Yet he chose, through the inspiration of the Spirit, to include this. I mean, I throw in a couple more dead people getting raised. I don't know about y'all. But if you were Jesus, and you had power, and you want to manifest your glory, why don't you do like a Mount of Transfiguration in the streets of Jerusalem? Why would you turn water into wine? And the answer is found throughout all of Scripture. And that is, first and foremost, Jesus turns water into wine to show that he is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses tells the children of Israel, he tells them this, there is going to come a prophet like me, and you need to obey him. There's going to come a prophet like Moses. You read the Old Testament and you see there's the seed of the woman. You see that, and then there's going to be this prophet like Moses, and you read the lawgiver in Shiloh, and you read about the branch and the servant in Isaiah, and you read about this Christ, this anointed one, this prophet, the seed of this woman, the one born of a virgin, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This one is coming. But who is he? Moses says he'll come like me. He'll be a deliverer like me. How did they spot Moses as a deliverer? Well, he took a staff and he touched the Nile River, and what happened to the water? It turned to blood. The prophet Moses, the deliverer of God's people, he was known because he could turn water into blood by the power of God. Jesus comes, and just like Moses, he changes water. But he doesn't turn it to blood, he turns it to wine. You see, Moses brings the law of God down from heaven. Jesus is the law of God come down from heaven. Moses goes up into the mountain, comes down with his face shining, reflecting the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God come down to earth. Jesus is a prophet like Moses who delivers his people, but not from Egypt, but from slavery to sin and from death. You see, what Jesus is declaring here and showing here is that He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the prophet like Moses. Moses turns water into that which brings death. Jesus turns water into that which brings life and joy. What did John tell us in John chapter 1? The law came through Moses. The law is this wonderful good thing that kills you. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, I was alive once, then the commandment came, and I died. You see, everyone thinks they're right with God until they read the Bible, and then they find out they're not. You see, the law of God was that whoever does it shall live. Wasn't that the covenant of the law? If you keep the law of God, you have life. There's just one problem, and as you begin to read the law of God, you realize you haven't kept it, and therefore you get death. You see, Moses takes this good thing and turns it into death, just as water's a wonderful thing until Moses comes, and it turns it into blood. Jesus comes and He exalts the law and makes it honorable. Jesus takes the law of God, and He turns what is good into something even better. Because the law comes through Moses, and grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Moses brings in the covenant of law. Jesus brings in the covenant of grace. And what Jesus is showing His disciples here is that He is the prophet like Moses. He is the one that Moses and all the prophets spoke about. He is the Anointed One. He is the one that is bringing in the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about. He is the one that will write the law of God not on tables of stone like Moses had, but upon hearts of flesh, the way Ezekiel said that God would do in the new covenant. So what Jesus is showing here is that He is ushering in a new covenant. That's what He is demonstrating here, that He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Secondly, He is declaring here His deity. I was talking with my kids about this morning, and I said, did Moses turn water into blood? And they said, no. God did. We all know that. We know Moses was just a man. That's why he had the staff. That's why he had Aaron to speak for him. Because Moses couldn't speak and Moses couldn't do miracles. The power of God rested on him. But Moses didn't have any power. Moses was just flesh and blood like you and I are. Moses was nothing more than a man that the power of God rested on. Yet Jesus comes and He doesn't have a staff. He doesn't have a spokesperson. And He turns water into wine. You know what it says in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15? Psalm 104 is about God, the Creator. And you know what it says in verse 15? That He brings forth wine to make glad the hearts of men. What Jesus is showing here is not that He is some prophet like Moses that has a staff. He is showing He is the very divine Son of God. And just as God said, let there be light, He can say, draw the water, and it turns into wine. He is showing forth His glory, His deity, that He truly is the Son of God, that He truly is God come as a man. He is the Word made flesh, which is John is striving to show us here, and John is striving to teach us here. Jesus is divine. How does He show that? How does He manifest that glory? Well, have you ever tried turning water into wine? It's something only God can do. Moses had to use a staff. Moses had to have Aaron. Jesus just says, draw the water out and give it to the governor. What He's showing here, when the disciples manifest, it says it manifests His glory, the disciples got it. They looked at it and they said, we've been looking for this prophet. You read later on in John 7, when they begin to discuss, who's Jesus? Some people say, don't they know He's the prophet? What are they talking about? The prophet that Moses said would come. How do they know He's the prophet? Well, He came just like Moses. He came to deliver His people. He turns water into wine. The power of God rests on Him to do miracles. See, the disciples look at this and they see that Jesus is the Christ. They see He's the Son of God. But lastly, what they see here is that there is life in Jesus. What do we talk about with Moses turning water into blood? What does the covenant of law bring about? Death. What did Paul mean when he said, I was alive once, but then the law came and I died? What did he mean by that? Why is the law that which brings death? Well, Jonathan Edwards said this. I mentioned this in Sunday school. He said that everyone who believes there's a hell fancies that he himself will escape it. In other words, everyone who thinks there's a hell says, you're going there, not me. Everybody believes like that. Ask the Muslims. I saw a video of a Muslim guy talking to some lady over in Great Britain. He said, you're going to hell because you're not a Muslim. Okay? Well, go ask the Jews, and the Jews will tell you the Muslims are going to hell because they're not Jews. Okay? You go everywhere. Everyone thinks that they are right with God. And so God sent the law. And you read just the Ten Commandments. There's 619 commandments in the law of Moses. But just read 10. And you know what you'll find? You're an idolater. You're a blasphemer. You're a Sabbath breaker. You're an adulterer. You're someone who dishonors your parents. You're a murderer. You're a coveter. You're a thief. You're a liar. And that's just 10 of the commandments. There's 619. You're going to go through the other 609? You see, what happens is I'm right with God. And God says, okay, read this. And you go, oops, no, I'm not. The law of God kills us. The Nile River full of life. You know, they call Egypt the gift of the Nile. Guess what happens when Moses comes? It kills everything. It's blood. The children of Israel, oh, we're God's chosen people. We're the ones right with God until Moses shows up, and then you're not. You see, Jesus comes, though, ushering in grace. He takes that which is good, water, and he makes it even better. You see, Jesus came, we read in John 10, not just to give us life, but to give us abundant life. You see, that there is this false mindset that is held in the South. And that is that the most holy person is the person who keeps the most rules, who frowns the most and smiles the least, who never, ever, ever is happy, never, ever dances or shouts for joy, never, ever, ever, ever does anything that might be pleasurable. And somehow that is the idea of Christianity. No, that's the idea of death, not life. Let me tell you something what it says in Psalms. It says at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What is at God's right hand? Or properly, who is at God's right hand? So what does the Psalms tell us about Jesus Christ? That he is the source of pleasure. You never think like that, do you? No, Jesus is the source of pleasure. Jesus is the source of peace. Jesus is the source of joy. Jesus is the source of happiness, delight, good. That's the abundant life. You know, Jesus could have turned water into bitter water, vitamin water, yay, without sugar in it. But he didn't. He turned water into wine. And what does wine do in Psalm 104, verse 15? It makes glad the hearts of men. You see, Jesus is for you. You know, and we have to be very careful here. I don't know if y'all saw the video a couple weeks ago of Joel Osteen's wife talking about, you know, you need to do good for your own sake and, you know, be happy for you. And it's all about you, and it's all about you, and it's all about you. But she missed it by a million miles, but there's some truth to some of the things she said that we have to get right. The Christian life is not a life of misery, it's a life of joy. But here is the thing. The source of joy is God. So if you live for Jesus, you will have joy. If you live for self, you'll have misery. And sin brings forth pleasure for a moment. But what happens when sin is conceived? It brings forth death. You know, we as Baptists should really read the Bible more. Have you ever noticed what happened in the Garden of Eden? Okay, we always debate, you know, what was it, an apple or was it a pear? Or was it some? Who cares? Guess what the choice was? The choice was to know a world where there was good and evil. Every sin is a deliberate choice to experience evil. That's what it is. Oh, yes, there's good mingled with it. Yeah, there's some sort of pleasure in it for a moment. But it doesn't last. What does sin bring about? It brings about evil. You see, the choice to sin is a choose willfully to experience pain, suffering, evil, and death. That is the choice to sin. Oh, and it won't happen right away. Sometimes it does. But normally it's a slow fade into misery. Every sin is a choice to experience evil, to experience suffering and death. This is why if you begin to look at God's law, sometimes we look at it this way. We have this idea that God stood up in heaven and said, okay, what's fun for people to do? I'm going to outlaw it. Isn't that the way we view it? That if it makes you happy, it's bad. If you laugh, it must be wrong. If it brings joy and pleasure, then God must hate it. But the reality is this, God is a good Father who loves you and wants you to experience joy and peace, and He knows that you will only find it in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why the first commandment is, you will have no other gods before me. Why? Because when you seek out idols, you are seeking out misery. And God loves you and says, no, the source of pleasure is my Son, Jesus Christ. The source of lasting joy is Jesus. That's where the Christian life is just that, it's life. It's abundant life. It's a life of joy. It's as we sing, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, you know this. Have you ever sat down, maybe you remember in your own life, or maybe you've sat down with someone recently and you've talked with them and they've given their life to Christ, and all of a sudden, what happens? They're one of the most happy, joyful people you've ever met. I remember talking with a young man a couple years ago when he first found freedom from pornography. I thought he was going to float out of the restaurant. He was so happy. Why? Because Jesus turns water into wine, not blood. Jesus gives life, not death. Jesus gives abundant life. And when Jesus begins, and when God gives all of those commands, what He knows, when He begins to talk about sex and outside of marriage, and when He begins to talk about adultery and fornication, when He begins to talk about stealing and lying and gossip and all these things, what He knows is those things are very pleasurable for the moment. But at the end, your life is racked with guilt and shame and evil. Because you chose to know both good and evil. That's what sin is. And Jesus has come, like Moses, to deliver us from that sin so that we might experience life, abundant life, a life that is full of joy. But you see, we get this backwards, and this is where Mrs. Osteen got it wrong. We begin to think that joy is found in the circumstances. And I love what Hudson Taylor said, and this is a very short saying. I got it written on my desk, but it will change your life. Hudson Taylor said this: God is the only circumstance. Now, don't you think about that for a minute. He said, God is the only circumstance. What that means is this. If you're rich and you're not right with God, you're miserable. And if you're poor and you're not right with God, you're miserable. If you have perfect health and you're not right with God, you're miserable. If you have horrible health and you're not right with God, you're miserable. If you have a happy marriage and you're not right with God, you're miserable. And if you have a horrible marriage and you're not right with God, you're miserable. The only circumstance that matters is God. Everything else doesn't matter. And this is where the Christian life is not one of where outward circumstances and outward blessings where, hey, believe in Jesus and you drive a Lexus. No. Believe in Jesus and you may walk everywhere you go. You may have to wheel yourself in a wheelchair. It's not believe in Jesus and you'll be a millionaire. No, believe in Jesus and you may have to borrow a penny like Jesus did for a sermon illustration. But it's like I've told y'all before of the woman that was in prison. And that she wrote in her diary, she was in a horrible prison. This is several hundred years ago. And she was in a rat-infested prison, persecuted and being beaten for her faith. And this is what she wrote in her diary, something to this effect. God, if in heaven I do not get to experience your presence and your joy and peace, like I have experienced in this prison cell, I'd rather stay here and not go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus suffered on the cross, we read, with joy. The Christian life is not a life free of suffering. It's the inward life of peace and joy, though everything outward is falling around, though you're getting stabbed in the back, though people hate you, though you're being persecuted, though you have health problems and family problems and financial problems. You can have peace and joy because peace and joy is found in Jesus, not money. Abundant life is in Jesus, nothing else. And what John is trying to get us to see through Jesus here is Jesus is the wine that we need. We don't need wine. We need Jesus. It is Jesus who brings delight to a marriage. It is Jesus who brings delight to a home. You see, if everything in your home is oriented around Jesus, it'll be okay. But when you begin to not seek first the kingdom and you don't begin to put Jesus as first in your home and marriage becomes first, marriage is a good thing, but it's a horrible first thing. You want to have a happy marriage? And that's what you seek? You'll have a miserable marriage. You want Jesus? Then you can have a happy marriage. Jesus said, you want to find your life? Lose it. You want to lose your life? Find it. As my dad said before, he said, life's like Jell-O. The harder you squeeze, the more it oozes out between your fingers. You don't want to lose your kids, so you grab on tight to your kids. No. You grab on tight to Jesus. You're worried about money. Well, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things. It will provide for you. You see, it's Jesus that you need. It's Jesus that we as a church are supposed to hold on to. You see, if we want a happy church, we'll never have a happy church. If we want a good church, we'll never have a good church. If we want a church where there's peace, we'll never have a church with peace. If we want a church filled with Jesus, it'll be a church filled with peace. And it'll be a God-glorifying church. You see, Jesus is coming to the wedding and saying, hey, I'm what you need. That's what Jesus is declaring here. So the question then comes as we look at this. Are you experiencing abundant life in Jesus Christ? That's the question. Has your heart been made glad by the wine of the gospel of grace? Do you know the peace and the joy that comes from sins forgiven? Do you know what it is to be happy in Jesus, even though all the world around you may be falling apart? Do you know abundant life in Christ? You know, you may be here and you say, well, I can remember that. You know, I remember Leonard Ravenhill was telling a story about how a young lady came up to him and she said, you know, Brother Ravenhill, I've lost my joy. And that's a common expression in Christianity. I've lost my joy. But Leonard Ravenhill looked at her and said, no, you didn't. You left it. Because joy is found in Jesus. And when you begin to let that relationship with Him fall apart and you don't begin to seek Him diligently, oh, you can read your Bible every day and be nothing more than a Pharisee and never seek Jesus in the Scripture and never seek to know Him, never seek to feast on Him. We're going to read later on in John 6 where Jesus says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. We go, that's a little weird. And everybody else thought that was weird and left Him. But here's the reality. If you read Scripture for Jesus to fill your soul with Jesus and His life, His body, His blood, you will experience the joy. But when you begin to look for commands and laws and you begin to move away from grace, move away from the gospel, and you begin to walk away, you will leave your joy behind. You see, when you are rightly related to God, He's the only circumstance, so you're okay. I mean, haven't y'all seen people lose a loved one and they lose them with peace? Haven't you seen people go through health issues with a song in their heart? Haven't you seen people go through family trials and tribulations with joy and peace? Why? Because Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. It's not a peace like the world gives. You see, if you are here today, you say, yes, I'm a believer in Christ, but you know, I'm not experiencing abundant life. Then repent and go back to Jesus. There is no five steps. It's only one. It's Jesus. It's go to Him. Because you see, Jesus is more satisfying than sex and alcohol and drugs. Jesus is more satisfying than gossip and pride and the way you view yourself in the mirror. Jesus is more satisfying than money and fame and fortune. Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy you. I believe it was Augustine that said, he said, if I can find no satisfaction in this world, I must be made for something outside this world. And he was exactly right. You are made for God. And it's only in Him that you will find peace. It's only in Him that you will find joy. Which brings me to, maybe you've never experienced this life in Christ. What I tell you is repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the prophet like Moses who can deliver you and who will deliver you and has died on the cross and risen again from the dead to deliver you. To deliver you from hell. To deliver you from your sin and your misery. And He's risen again from the dead to give you a new life, to give you an abundant life filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. Would you turn from your sin? And would you come to Jesus Christ today? Amen.